Take your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Psalms, the 8th chapter. We're going to be looking at this psalm tonight, the 9 verses that comprise this chapter. And if you have some hidden talent, or if your talent is not so hidden, we can sing for us, like to have you sing. Bree, do you sing? To yourself? Next Sunday night, we'll meet as usual at 6 o'clock. If you would sing about 7:15. 8:15. All right. She says 8:15. Okay. All right. Psalms 8, the 8th psalm. Let's look at that together. We're going to be talking about this psalm tonight. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained or put in place, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. I heard about this guy. He was having real with his self-esteem, his self-confidence, and he tried everything. He went to seminars on how to feel better about himself. He went to psychotherapists. He went to seminars. He bought all kind of positive thinking tapes. He did everything he needed to do to try to feel better about himself, but things were just not working out. And so to get away from it all, he just decided he'd take a vacation. He got on an airplane, and he just happened to sit down by an absolutely beautiful woman. And feeling very self-conscious about himself and with his shyness and low self-esteem, he just about decided he wouldn't say anything to the lady, but into the flight, he did get up enough nerve to strike a conversation. And so in talking to the lady, he said, "Excuse me, but what kind of work do you do?" And the lady said, "Well, I'm a writer." He said, "Who do you write for?" She said, "Well, I write for Glamour magazine." He said, "Well, where are you going?" She said, "I'm traveling across the country. I'm doing an article for our magazine, and my assignment is to find who the women of America think are the handsomest and sexiest men." He said, "Oh, really?" She said, "Yes, as a matter of fact, I've just finished my research, and I'm going back to my office to write the article now." He said, "Well, that's all very interesting. If you don't mind me asking, who came in first?" She said, "Well, it's hard to believe, but women are crazy about Native American men, Native American Indian men." She said, "They're so strong and virile and muscular, and they just love the Native American Indian man." Well, the man wrote down what the woman said, and then he said, "Well, who came in second?" And she said, "Well, they love Jewish men. You know, Jewish men have such poise and dignity. They have such wonderful business skill, and they really love Jewish men." He said, "Well, that's interesting, too." He wrote that down, and then he said, "Who came in third?" She said, "Well, now, that's an interesting thing. Women seem to really love good old boys from the South. They think there's nothing like a good old boy from the South." And he said, "Well, that's interesting, too," and he made a note of that. And the woman said, "I tell you what, when I find a guy like that, I'm going to have him all to myself." And he said, "Well, is that right?" She said, by the way, I didn't get your name. He said, "Well, my name is Geronimo Bernstein, but my friends call me Bubba." Now, isn't it interesting that we base what we think about ourselves on what other people think about us? Most of us measure how we feel about ourselves by what other people think about us. Somebody has said, at 20, we worry about what other people think about us. At 40, we don't care what other people think about us. And at 60, we finally realize nobody's thinking about us. And that is, there is a degree of truth to that. But what I want to do tonight is I want to give you a secret to good self-esteem. You are important. I'm not a Jesse Jackson fan, but I do agree with him when he says, you are somebody. And you are somebody. So many people don't feel that way about themselves. Their self-esteem has taken a real hit. Maybe you're one of those people. And you feel terrible about who you are. You wish maybe you could change who you are. Maybe you don't like the way you look or the way you behave sometime, or your personality. Something about you just don't like. And the 8th Psalm has some good news for all of us when we feel like that. God gives us the secret to good self-esteem in this psalm, and I want to just sum up for you the idea of tonight's sermon. The secret to a good self-image is to see you the way God sees you. I'm going to say that again. The secret to a good self-image is to see you the way God sees you. You see, what the world thinks about you is one thing, but what God thinks about you is something entirely different. And in this particular psalm, the writer David looked at mankind, he looked at people through the eyes of God, and he discovered a great truth. No matter what others may think about us, no matter what even we may think about us, in God's opinion, we are important. We are somebody. We are valuable. The theme of this psalm is that God does care about you. Well, what is it that makes us somebody? I mean, what is it that makes us important? What is it that gives us self-worth? 3 things I want you to see in this psalm tonight that'll help you. And here they are. Jot these down. Number 1, in this psalm, we learn the lesson that man has a God-given difference. The writer of this psalm was David. You know David. You remember that he was the great king of Israel. But it may have been that David wrote this psalm before he ever became a king. He may have written this psalm while he was a shepherd boy, keeping his father's sheep by himself out there on those Judean hillsides. Or at least the thought of it may have occurred to him at that time. Perhaps one night he was keeping the sheep, and as he gazed up into the night sky, he began to contemplate the stars, and he began to think about God's creation, and he began to think about God's greatness, and perhaps he jotted down some of his thoughts that would later become this psalm. And then later on, when he wrote this psalm, it eventually became part of the musical worship of the Jews. You say, well, where do you get that, Preacher Mike? Well, I get that from some of the interesting notes at the front of this psalm. Now, I don't know if your Bible's like this or not, but the very first part of this psalm, before I even read verse 1, there's some information. For example, it says in my Bible, it says, to the chief musician, or the director of music, as the NIV says it. And this was probably a notation indicating either that the psalm was to be added to the collection of works to be used by the director of music in Israel's worship, or it may mean that when the psalm was used in worship services, it was spoken by the leader of the choir. But then go on down there in that little notation, there's this statement, the chief to the chief musician upon Gittith. And that word Gittith refers to a Philistine city called Gath. You probably remember that city. Old Goliath of Gath. You remember him, the giant that David killed? And this probably means that the psalm was to use an instrument which was like a guitar-like harp, which was associated with that city of Gath. But David wrote this psalm, and it reminds us of the dignity of man. You are somebody. You are worth something in God's sight. And God cares about you. Now, David the writer looked at man and he saw a big difference in man in light of the universe and in light of God who made him. Look at verse 3. First of all, he looks at man in relation to the creation. He says in verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained or put in place. I can just see David as a young man, keeping his father's sheep on a bright clear night on the vast plains of Judea, out there under the heavenly light, stretched out from horizon to horizon. And he looked up, maybe, and he noticed the immensity and the wonder of it all. I don't know if you've ever done that or not, but I've done that. I remember when I was a boy, my parents would show me at nighttime. I was interested in the stars, and so they pointed out to me the Big Dipper and the Little Dipper. And then I think about the times I've been out hunting or fishing through the years past and be out at night away from the city lights and you can see all kinds of stars. And so I think about David. David must have done something like that, and he wrote this song. Now, David did not know then as much as you and I know today about the stars and the planets and the universe. I mean, if you go out on a clear night away from all the city lights, you'll see the stars, and you will see the galaxy called the Milky Way. Now, I'm not talking about the candy bar, okay? I'm talking about the galaxy. That's the galaxy in which our planet Earth resides. And in the Milky Way, they say there are hundreds of millions of stars. Right in the center of the Milky Way, there's this little soft, fuzzy glow. And that glow is the nearest galaxy to the galaxy in which we live. And that little galaxy is called Andromeda. And what you're looking at is millions of stars. Now, here's what's amazing. Even though Andromeda is our neighbor in the universe, it's a long ways off. If you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, 6 trillion miles in a year, you would travel past our moon in a second and a half, past our sun in 8 minutes. Before your first day was over, you would have traveled out of our solar system. 4 years later, you would pass the nearest star. 10,000 years later, you would leave the galaxy in which we live. And do you know how much longer it would take for us to reach the next galaxy over from ours? 2 million years. That just blows my mind. And think about Andromeda. Andromeda is a part of a cluster of galaxies that includes our own. There are other clusters of galaxies all around us, but scientists say that in the universe there are untold millions of galaxies, and remember that in every galaxy there are millions of stars. Now, I don't know if you're like I am. I'm just kind of a country boy, and I'm a little bit dense, and so I can't quite wrap my mind around that. So let me put it a different way. If you had a scale where 1 inch equals 1 million miles, do you know how far it would be to the nearest star from us besides our sun? It would be the distance from Pittsburgh to Chicago. And get this, if you could travel at the speed of light for 10 billion years, you would still not reach the end of the known universe. And here's another way to look at our universe. If the thickness of a sheet of paper represents the distance from the Earth to our sun, 93 million miles, then the distance to the nearest star is a stack of paper 71 feet high. The diameter of our galaxy would be a stack of paper 310 miles high. The distance to the edge of the known universe would be a pile of paper 31 million miles high. I just can't wrap my mind around that. But now here's my point. My point is that it's against this backdrop that David said what he did in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that you are mindful of us?" Now let me give you another verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. Now you can look it up now or you can look it up later. But over there in the New King James Version, that verse says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." In other words, when you look at the night sky, all the stars, David says God has created them. And here's the point. If God has done that, then why in the world would a God that big and powerful even notice us? I mean, why would he notice us? Now, you may not know this, but Theodore Roosevelt, our president at one time, was a Christian. And Theodore Roosevelt, as President of the United States, had a man visit him in the White House, and they got to talking about God. And the man was very arrogant, and he bragged on all that mankind had accomplished, and he was not very fond of God. So during the conversation, the President said to him, "Could we take a break just a minute and walk outside?" And the man said, "Well, I don't mind." So they walked outside, and the President said, "If you don't mind, would you just kind of stand here and look up at the stars with me for a while?" And so they looked for about 15 minutes. They just gazed up at the beautiful starry sky. And the president finally spoke and he said, "Now, I believe we're down to our right size. Let's go back inside and talk about God." Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that God is a great God. God is a big God, see? David said that man is different and unique in relation to the creation. And then look at verse 4. Man is different in relation to the Creator. Look at verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now notice there in verse 4, the name man is mentioned a couple of times. The Hebrew word for the first word called man or named man is the word weakling. That's the way the Hebrew word translates out. Literally, it's weakling. The second word for man in the Hebrew there means dust. And what David was saying was this. God, compared to the universe and compared to you, man is just a weak piece of dust. That's all we are. I mean, God is so great, so mighty, so powerful that I am nothing but dust compared to Him. I mean, David was amazed at the thought of God when he looked at this universe. By the way, did you notice that phrase back in verse 3? When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers. Do you see that? David said that everything God has created about His universe is just the work of His fingers. You know, sometimes the Bible talks about and speaks about the arm of God. Sometimes the Bible talks about the hand of God, but right here we're told that in creation, God did not even use an arm. He did not even use a hand. All He had to use was His fingers, see? And in light of that, David said this, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" In other words, I can't believe that I have God's attention, that He is mindful of me. You see that word mindful? That means to pay attention to. In other words, Lord, in comparison to the universe, what am I that you would even pay attention to me? God, I can't believe that you would even notice me. Now, ladies and gentlemen, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible is Psalms chapter 40, verse 5. This is what it says. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered, your thoughts. You know, we've already shown you how the Bible says God knows the numbers of the stars, and there are millions of them. But now notice this verse here that I just quoted. This verse says there are not enough numbers in the universe that could calculate the thoughts that God thinks about you and me. So what's your point, Preacher Mike? My point is, if the Almighty God pays attention to you and me, and if He spends as much time thinking about us as the Bible says He does, doesn't it make sense to think that we must be worth something to somebody, namely God? I mean, folks, you mean something to God. So you must have some kind of value about you. Now, I tell you what this does for me. In one sense, it makes me feel good to know that I'm worth something to somebody. That's one of the things I've had to struggle with in my life is, you know, self-esteem. I think we all do to some degree. But it meets a real need in my heart to think that no matter what anybody else thinks, I matter to God and I can go a long way on that. But now the flip side of that is this. It also humbles me. If God thinks about me this much, then it shames me to think that I don't think of Him sometimes near as much as I should. Now that humbles me. And so David was amazed with God's attention. But then David was also amazed with God's affection. Look at verse 4 again down here. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You see that word visit? That word visit there means care for. In other words, what is man that you even pay attention to him? But more than that, what is man that you care for him? I want to tell you in four words what God thinks about you. God cares for you. Now that's what the Bible says. Peter said, cast all your care upon God because He cares for you. Now friend, I don't know what your circumstances may be tonight. You may feel that nobody else cares about you. Your spouse may have walked out on you. Your children may not care about you. Your friends may have turned their backs on you. But there's one thing that you can count on. God cares for you. And if God cares about you, then that's important. You are of great worth. You see, you and I don't get our worth by what others think about us. Somebody may tell you that they don't like you. Somebody may say, I hate you. Somebody may tell you that you can go to a certain place that's the opposite of heaven. You understand what I'm saying? I've had all those things happen. Quite frankly, it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks about me. Doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks about you, because the Bible says God cares for us. And if you know that, all this other junk just does not matter, see? Now, understand this. God does not care about you because you are valuable. You are valuable because God cares about you. And as great as this universe is, and as great as this creation is, which God has made, God is more interested in people than He is in planets. I mean, you're more important to God than all the galaxies and all the globes and all the gold in the universe, because you see, man has a God-given difference. But now, number two, look at verse 5. Second thing I would say is that man has a God-given dignity. And now look at verse 5. For you have made him, God, you have made man a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, that's so different from what the evolutionists tell us. The evolutionists say man is no better than the animals. He says that man is a little higher than the animals. That's the prevailing view today. You and I are just a little higher type of animal. The philosopher Bertrand Russell said man is a curious accident in a backwater. H.L. Mencken said man is a local disease of the cosmos. And then listen to this. Former Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Oliver Wendell Holmes, said, I see no reason for attributing to man a significance different in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. Now, that's what the court of the land in America thinks about the dignity of man. You say, I don't believe that. All right. You tell me why it's against the law in America to kill a snail darter, but it's not against the law to kill an unborn baby. That makes no sense to me at all. I mean, that's the prevailing view today. The prevailing view today is that man is just a little higher than the animals. We're just a little higher form of animal life. That's what people think today. But I believe that's why we're having so many people wandering around in hopelessness and despair. I mean, that's why we're having all this breakdown today in law and order. That's why suicide runs rapid in many parts of the country. That's why the waiting room of psychiatrists and counselors are filled to overflowing. We have told people for a generation or two now that you're nothing more than an animal. You tell them enough that they're nothing more than an animal, that's what they're going to do, see? And then at the other extreme from the evolutionist is the humanist. He says that man is at the very center of the universe. Everything revolves around man. He says that man does not need God. Man is God. He says that man is not a creation in the image of God. God is a creation in the image of man. And instead of saying, when I consider the moon and the stars, what is man? He says, when I consider man, what are the moon and the stars? That's what we live in today. Well, I'm not an evolutionist. I'm not a humanist, but I am a realist, and this is what I know is real. God created me. Now, I look at some of y'all are suspect, but no, I'm teasing. God created you too. God created us, folks. Look at verse 5. For you have made him. Talking about us. You see, mankind has been made. We are not an efficient anthropoid ape that evolved over time. We did not get our beginning from an accident of nature that took place eons ago in a primordial slime. We have been made on purpose by an almighty God. We are not an accident, friend. You've been put here on purpose. God created you. But not only that, God also crowned man. Look again at verse 5. It says, you have made him a little lower than the angels. And that word angels there is the Hebrew word Elohim. That's also one of the words used for God. And if you literally read this verse from the Hebrew, it says, you have made him a little lower than God. And that is so true. You and I are not God now. Don't misunderstand. And in spite of the Mormons, what they might tell you, you will never be God. We are almost like God, but we'll never be God. You know, when God made this world and all that's in it, he looked at all of it, and what did he say? He said, that is good. But when the same God had finished placing the stars in space, hanging this world there as well, scooping out the oceans, heaping up the mountain ranges, he made man and he said, that is very good. See, we're made in God's image, the Bible says. And man is the crown of creation. That's why verse 5 says, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Man is the masterpiece of creation. Now you think about all that. Aren't you beginning to see how important you are to God? You were made in God's image. You have a little bit of God in you, so you are important. God cares about you. There is a God-given dignity to mankind. But now let's go a little bit further down here. Look at number three. Man has a God-given dominion. Why did God make us to begin with? I mean, why did God create the human race? What was our relationship to be to this world, and what was the relationship supposed to be to the God of this world? Look at verse 6. It says down there in verse 6, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas." Now, there are a couple of things I want you to learn here about the dominion man is supposed to have. Number one, it was first given to man. You remember when God created Adam and Eve, God created mankind? God said, "Adam, I want you to name all of the animals." And in the Old Testament days, naming something gave you authority over it. It gave you control over it. And God was placing man in control over the animal world and over all the environment. And God created man to rule over creation. But now, what happened? You've got to admit that sometimes creation's pretty hard on man, isn't it? I mean, floods come and storms come, tornadoes come, wild animals are here, briars and brambles. There's a sense in which man has lost that dominion God first gave him. And that leads me to the next thought. Dominion was given up by man. And so you say, well, how did that happen? Let me show you a passage. Go over here. Keep your passage or your verse in Psalms 8. But go over here to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. And let me show you something over there in Hebrews chapter 2, I believe it is. In Hebrews chapter 2, when you find that, look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8. See if this sounds familiar to you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. "For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified," wonder where that place is, got any hints? "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you even consider him or visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Now, Preacher Mike, what's the right saying there? In the beginning, it was God's plan to place everything about this world under the dominion of man. But when you look closely, you notice that everything is not under the dominion of man. In other words, you better not go down to the beach and swim if the waters are infested with sharks. You better not go on a trip to the African wilderness and walk up on a pride of lions. You better not take a stick and aggravate a nest of hornets, is what I'm saying. Now somebody says, well, I thought man was supposed to rule over creation. Well, we were. But what happened? We blew it. I mean, we've polluted the environment, we've perverted society, and we've poisoned government. And while we live in this world now, we do battle against the creation, trying to subdue it and control it. And do you know what we found out? For every problem man solves, he creates another problem. You say, what do you mean? Let me tell you what I mean. For example, back in the 1950s, now that's kind of when I grew up as a boy, and I remember this very well. Back in the 1950s, we made one of the world's great discoveries, or that's what the doctor said. We discovered a cure for polio. Boy, there was the polio scare back in those days. During the summertime, every day, my mother made me lay down and take a nap. She was worried about polio. And we discovered, during that time, a cure for polio. I can still remember that. But one day the news came there would be no more shots for polio. They'd give us those shots to try to prevent polio, you know, crippling us. All you now had to do, they said, was just take a little sugar cube with a little bit of medicine on it, and you would never, never anymore have any problem worrying about polio. We discovered a cure for polio in the 1950s. But what happened? Well, then along came the 1980s, and we developed something called AIDS. We solved one problem, but then we created another far worse. Well, what else did we do, Preacher Mike? Well, we discovered the atom. You remember that? You heard it from history or whatever. We discovered nuclear power. But what did we do? We turned around, developed the atomic bomb that has the power to destroy the human race. And man discovered he could fly airplanes. And we also found that we could deliver these ferocious bombs and carry them around the world and kill millions of people. We built bigger schools. But we took the basis for morality out of the schools, the Bible. Now we're building more and bigger prisons. In other words, man has a tendency to solve one problem, but then he creates two more, even bigger than that. See? Well, how did man lose his dominion? The Bible says that man broke God's moral law. Mankind sinned. And when man sinned, he lost his dominion over this world, and his kingdom has now become a curse. And what was perfect at one time has become a poison wilderness. And the reason why man can't solve his biggest problems is because we are our biggest problem. You know, I've had to tell people that sometimes in the past. Some people come to me, Preacher Mike, I've got a problem. And they'll say, now, this is my problem. And I say, no, that's not your problem. Your problem is you. You know the biggest problem Mike Bearden has? With Mike Bearden. And that's true of all of mankind. We are our biggest problem. Listen, friend, all we have to do to understand this is to look at our own lives. We all have sinned. We all have come up short of the glory of God, see? Well, this is where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. Go back to Psalms 8, and I want you to look at verse 6, 7, and 8. Listen to this. The writer says, Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. You see, when Christ was on earth, that's exactly the type of dominion that he had. What did Jesus do? You remember one time they were on a boat, he and the disciples. He was at the back side of the boat. He was taking a nap, maybe getting some sleep. Storm came up, the disciples, now they were seasoned fishermen, they were seasoned sailors, but that storm was so ferocious, they were worried. And they got Jesus up, woke him up, said, Master, do you not care that we're going to perish? Jesus went up to the front of the boat. What did he do? Wind's blowing, thunder's howling, lightning's flashing. Jesus said, Peace, be still. And everything settled down. Why? Because he had dominion, see. I mean, you remember one time the disciples had been fishing all night? Now, I'd love to take Jesus on a fishing trip sometime with me. They'd been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything, and the Lord Jesus said to go back out, cast your net on the other side of the boat. The Bible says they caught fish to the point they could hardly get the net into the boat. I'd love to crappie fish that way, Jimmy. But I mean, why? Because Jesus had dominion. Another time, Jesus told some of his disciples, go into a particular place, find a colt tied to a tree. And the Bible says it was an unbroken animal. That is, it had never been ridden. And the disciples found that colt, brought him to Jesus. Jesus rode the animal, and he was just as calm as he could be. Listen, he would not dare throw Jesus off. Why? Because Jesus had dominion over his world. Now, here's what I want to tell you. Get this. The same dominion Jesus had when he was on this earth is the kind you and I will have one day on this earth if we know the Lord Jesus. I mean, you'll have the same power and the same authority the Lord had. That's one reason this eighth psalm begins and ends the same way. Did you notice that? Verse 1. In the Lord, well, that's verse 1, chapter 11. Verse 1, chapter 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. By the way, the Lord's name is not yet acknowledged in all the earth, is it? Because there's a 500 million Muslims who place Allah on the throne in their hearts. Then there's 250 million Buddhists who bow down to the graven image of Buddha. There's 500 million Hindus who grovel at the feet of countless idols. There are numbers of atheists who claim there is no God at all. But the Bible says that one day the Lord's name will be acknowledged in all the earth. And get this, every knee will bow. I look forward to that day. Every day, the knee will bow before the Lord Jesus. And let me wrap this up. Let me go back and tell you why you can feel good about yourself. The same God who is so big that this universe cannot contain Him cares about you. He loves you. You are forever on His mind. And this God is so big that the universe cannot hold Him. He is small enough that you can receive Him into your heart. This past Monday night, it was my privilege to talk to Christina, who came forward this morning. And we talked about salvation. And she bowed her head. She accepted Christ into her heart and her life. And she got saved. Now, I want you to think about that little girl who's probably 8, 9, or 10 years old, accepted the Creator of this universe into her heart, and she got saved. I think that's a marvelous thing. And God can do that for us here, too. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or if you need to find a closer walk with Him, He's ready to be found. I want you to know God is more interested in people than He is planets. And He's more interested in souls than He is stars. And He's more interested in us than He is in the universe. And that's the big, great God that we serve. Amen. I guess you remember the name Jim Irwin. He was one of the astronauts who landed on the moon. In his story of walking on the moon, he said that he got engrossed in what he was doing. But he said for some reason he looked up from what he was doing on the moon. He saw the planet Earth. He saw his home planet thousands of miles away. And he said at that moment, God spoke to his heart. And Jim Irwin wrote these words about that experience. When I looked up and saw the Earth only as big as a marble, I thought, well, how big am I? I'm just a speck of dust compared to the universe. And yet this little speck of dust has the capacity to know God, to know the one who holds the universe, to know His love, to have His direction. I realize that God loved that little blue planet called Earth. I realize that He loves all the billions of people on it. And most of all, I realize all over again that God loves me. And Jim Irwin went on to say, it was there on the moon, looking at the vastness of this universe, that I realized that my relationship with Christ was the most precious thing I have. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads with me and close your eyes, please. In just a moment, we're going to sing a verse or two of an invitation hymn. And if there's some spiritual decision you need to make for God tonight, we'll give you that opportunity to make it. While we sing, if you need to make a decision for the Lord, if I can help you anyway, I'll be here at the front to receive you. You want to come and pray here at the front? That would be great if you want to do that. Recommit your life to the Lord. You want to do like Tony and Lynn, move your membership if you're not a member of the church. But however God speaks to your heart in these next few moments, if you need Jesus in some capacity, you come and find Him tonight. Father, I pray now, Lord, that You'll just speak to our hearts, Lord, if there's some spiritual decision we need to make, and help us to do that tonight. And we'll thank You for all that You do for us. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.